in Samuel. I was going to go forward to chapter 6, and I probably might touch upon the beginning of chapter 6. It's an important chapter, for it shows us David's heart, that he was not, though I haven't read it to you, but chapter 5 is, you can really finish chapter 5, and it's a precursor. It gives us some instruction as we would compare what takes place in the beginning of chapter 6. Of course, the beginning of chapter 6 shows us the sincerity and the heart, the conviction, the concern that David weighed upon him for the Ark of the Covenant and for the restoration of true worship there in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was now his capital, so where else should the Ark be placed? And certainly as we go back in the instruction of Scripture, this was God's choosing. And under Saul, we read about this later on. I've written it down somewhere in Chronicles that under Saul, of course, the worship of God, the worship of God and the Ark of the Covenant, therefore the whole tabernacle, was neglected. First Chronicles 13:1-3 tells us that Saul did not inquire of the Lord in his latter life. And so the outward means of grace in the Old Testament and the honor of God was neglected. And so this was in the heart and mind of David, which is certainly good and proper, and it shows us his piety. But we will say, of course, the failure, the first desire was manifested in failure of bringing the Ark back or taking the Ark to Jerusalem and the lessons that have to be learned. And you'll see the difference immediately when we do contrast verse 1 and 2 of chapter 6 with verse 17 and verse 17 to 19, particularly verse 19 in the previous chapter, because David inquires of the Lord. Now, civil war is brought to an end. And that's what it was, the south and versus the north, Judah versus the other tribes, the remnant of Saul's kingdom over Abner, who had set up his last son, who was certainly weak, whether it was physically, at least he was weak spiritually, as a puppet king. But now that war's come to an end. The nation is united under David. David has captured Jerusalem, which is more central to the whole of Israel in its elevation and its place. And certainly that was God's direction from those who had Jerusalem. His kingdom was being firmly established, to the fact that David was building himself a house. We noted that very quickly last time, verse 11. Verse 10, verse 11, David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. The blessing of God upon him, his fame, his power, his house was being established, and he was even to the point peace reigned, that he was concerned about building himself a palace, a house to reign in, and he was making league was being made between other nations with David. And we see this in verse 11, that Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. So he's pretty secure. He's pretty secure. And he is the only negative side to this, and it certainly is a negative side, is in verse 13, David's family's growing. David had a wayward eye, and consequences of this, certainly negative consequences of this, would take effect later. And remember when I one of the points that I made this morning from Psalm 78, the first couple verses, when Israel was being instructed concerning the things that God had done to Israel and the things that were recorded, it reminded us not to hide anything. We don't just leave this out, leave that out, leave it was written for instruction. So this is a very negative thing when we read in verse 13 and verse following, and David took more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem. This was a negative thing. It wasn't so from the beginning. God had established one-on-one, and it set a bad precedent for the people. It's not. It's recorded in Scripture. It's recorded in a negative sense, and it certainly set a wrong precedent for his son, Solomon, who just went overboard in the wives and the concubines that he had accumulated to himself, which was typical of the time and typical of the era and the vicinity of leaders of tribes and nations. But they weren't to follow that. They were to follow the ways of the Lord. And of course, the Scripture makes plain that as Solomon did that, he married and took these concubines, these mistresses, whatever you want to call them, to himself, and they were heathen. They followed false gods, and so he tolerated it, and he played the fool, and was disobedient, and a lot of the trouble that Solomon had was because of false worship that was tolerated and brought into the kingdom. And I think that directly applies to the fact, remember reading in Deuteronomy, that when Israel was told they would have a king later on, a king would multiply unto himself, and he was warned not to multiply to himself great riches. Well, Solomon did. Of course, he was, in a sense, he was blessed in wisdom, and sends us certainly a mixed message, but in that blessing was a curse, and he had to tax the people. And of course, what happens when Solomon dies, the kingdom is divided, is split between his son and the rival northern kingdom, and Israel is never united, and the tribes are lost eventually. And you could trace it back. You could trace some of it back, certainly, to the fact he was disobedient and multiplying these concubines and wives and tolerating their false religion. Well, that's enough said. It just records it. The next thrust, of course, is verse 17. Now, what happens immediately, we see that the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel. Now, this is interesting because it's not David who takes the initiative, but it's the Philistines who take the initiative. And you can see the outworking of God's providence very clearly in Scripture. Of course, again, when we go back further in the book of Deuteronomy, in the instruction that God had given Israel concerning the people in the land, and the Philistines in particular, that they were to rid themselves of all these people. But we know that that's not exactly what took place. That's not what took place at all. But when Joshua came on the scene, and later after the end of Joshua's life and the beginning of the book of Judges, it informs us very clearly that the tribes of Israel, the various tribes of Israel, became disobedient. They began to put aside the commandment of God. Over in, go way back to Judges, first chapter, in verses. Oops, my hand's not. Beginning verse 26 and following is a long list of the different tribes. Notice it reads again, neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute. Well, they weren't commanded to put the Canaanites. It means they became slaves or servants, or they made them pay restitution or whatever, so they paid payments to exist. And did not, now this is the phrase, the end of verse 28, which is repeated in a sense in the rest of the verses. It says 29, neither did Ephraim drive them out. 30, neither did Zebulun. 31, neither did Asher. You say, verse 33, neither did Naphtali. So, and it, you know, it just goes down. You can read it all there. But the point is, they did not utterly drive them out. So, and the Philistines, of course, became the bane, the fly in the ointment, a constant distraction for Israel. All the time that Saul was, all through the judges, and certainly all through the time of Saul. It wasn't the Philistines who killed Saul, and killed Saul's sons, save for the one that later was put up as a puppet king. So it was now given to David to do the job which had not been done, and it wasn't that also the word that was spoken concerning David, and we read about that earlier, that even in the words of Abner, when Abner went to Israel, he had prophesied and acknowledge that God had given David this responsibility, and he would be the king to drive out the Philistines. Find that clearly written in the scripture. If you want me to read it for you, I can. Second Samuel chapter 3, beginning of verse 17. And Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel. Remember when he was going and encouraging them and going to make league with them to go to David to end the feud, to end the civil war, as he threw his support over to David. And he says, particular there, ye sought for David in times past to be king over you. Now then, do it, for the Lord Jehovah has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of all their enemies. So it was to be so. But in the unfolding of God's plan and the unfolding of divine revelation and on the unfolding of providence, David doesn't take the initiative. He's busy with what he's doing and establishing, but God uses the enemy, say, they go against him first. And the idea here in verse 17 through 19, this is a combined, remember the Philistines are broken up, as we read earlier, in five principalities. And this is all five principalities. They've come and they spread themselves. They brought the, not one or two, but the host of the... Now, did David a little neglect this because he had twice, we looked at it before, no sense of going back over it, but he had found twice in his struggle, or rather Saul's struggle with him, refuge with the Philistines. He should have looked to the Lord, but he found there. So was there some reluctance? Certainly the scripture is quiet. There's no sense of making any judgment concerning it. But the Philistines, the kingdom. Now remember, this is true, it's historic, but also it's typical. What we say of David's kingdom physically and literally, we can say spiritually of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can read, maybe Psalm 2 came out of this. David wrote Psalm 2. Why the heathen rage, you know, and the kings take counsel against the Lord and the Lord's anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. So this is typical of the spiritual kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. When it becomes well established, well, throughout the history of the Old Testament. And then we go in certainly to the New Testament. When it comes to be established, what's the first thing that takes place is the enemy doesn't like it. David's up there in Jerusalem. He's doing his own thing, so to speak. He's establishing his right to what God has done. And so we don't like it. And we're going to go up against him. And we're going to take back Jerusalem. And we'll rid ourselves of this. And this is typical of all times, particularly as referenced to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that's seen in Acts 4:25 through 26, but it's typical of the whole period of the enemies of God, the enemies of God's Christ, and the enemies of the church. Certainly, Revelation chapter 12 speaks about that. So the enemy comes against him. And that's true all the way through Scripture. Think of the illustrations, and many of you can think of various illustrations. Back to Abraham, when Abraham went up the second time to the altar to worship God, and he thought everything was fine and good with his experience with God, and etc. Strife broke up between his herdsmen, and he had a problem. When Joseph was blessed by God and was revealed revelations concerning things to come, his brothers didn't like him, and we know what happened to Joseph. Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal, and he took care of them both spiritually and physically. And the next scene we have is that old Jezebel threatens his life. So it happens. It's typical of the things that happen in Scripture, and it's typical for our own lives. Sometimes after the greatest victory or peace or whatever comes the worst, and another confrontations sometimes get even more intense. And we can grow weary of it sometimes and cry out to the Lord. So it teaches us to always be watchful. I read somewhere, I don't know where it was, but someone was alluding to this idea, and they quoted from 1 Kings 20:11, and it reminds us of the need for watchfulness and not to get too complacent and too proud of blessings and whatever. And it says, "Let not him that girdeth on his harness," in other words, it's not as reference not to a horse, but really his armor. "Let him that girdeth on his armor boast himself, let not him that girdeth on his armor boast himself as he that putteth it off." You gotta think about that for a while. You know, you're fighting. You got your armor on. Now you can put it off. You think you can rest. You've had your victory. You put it off, you're most vulnerable, right? So don't be complacent. In our Lord Jesus Christ, and all through the New Testament, we're again and again commanded and exhorted and reminded to be watchful, to be careful. We're always in the battle. But nevertheless, the Philistines come up against David. And David, he goes to tells us right there, he's getting prepared, he goes in the hole, but he does nothing until he inquires of the Lord. And we see he does this, of course, twice. He asks two questions. One is, should I go up? He just doesn't say, well, you know, they're coming against me, I'm going to go up and do it on my own strength. He says, well, what shall I do? Stay here? Should I go out? Should I fight? What? And then he asks, well, what if I do, and you tell me to do, what's going to be the outcome? Am I going to have victory or not? So, again, this shows you the piety of David. It shows us that he waited upon the Lord, he trusted in the Lord, he committed his way of the Lord, and the Lord blessed him, he acknowledged him, and he went up. He went up, and there's all the implication from this passage and other passages. This was not a little skirmish. I mean, the way the scripture is phrased, here's the whole five tribes, five principalities, five princes, the host of the Philistines, and they're ready for him. And they're a warrior, certainly a warrior tribe, and yet David goes up, and as God testifies to him, instructs him, David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up? Wilt thou deliver them unto my hand? And the Lord said unto David, go ahead. They'll be delivered unto your hand. And then in the next verse, a beautiful acknowledgement. David doesn't say, well, I won the battle, and that's good. He ascribes it all to God. David came to Baal Perez, and David smote them there. I mean, he fought. And he says, the Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of waters. Therefore he called the name. And that's what this means. The Hebrew, Baal Perez, Perez, however you want to say it, is the idea, the broken breaches. In other words, it's like the water overflow. God, in his power and graces, overflowed the enemy and brought at least the victory. And then, of course, David responds in acknowledgement and praise. Reminded, maybe he wrote one of the verses of the Psalm. Not Psalm 115. Verse 1, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to thy name give glory. Didn't want to take the credit or the boast. Recognized his position and the fact that it was the Lord, the Lord's kingdom, the Lord's army, the Lord's victory. And then he did what he should have done. He certainly must have remembered the words of the old Moses, Deuteronomy, even before there was a king, even before they got into the promised land, when they were told about the enemies to come. They were instructed to get rid of the false images. So in Deuteronomy 7, verse 5, we see that when they come, but thus shalt thou deal with them, speaking of the Perizzite, the Jebusite, the Hittites, the Gerizzites, all the Philistines. Don't make league with them, you know, don't follow them, but follow me. And thus ye shall deal with them, ye shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire, because it was offense. We often call Israel the Holy Land. There are only two places in the Bible, one or two places actually in Scripture, that term is used in reference to Israel. And it's used in reference to Israel because the presence of God is there. And the presence of God isn't there, the land's no longer holy. When Moses saw the bush that burnt but was not consumed, that became really the symbol of the Scottish Reformation, and really this is a symbol of Presbyterian heritage, it's the burning bush. You see it in all the head banners. We have one back there. Nancy made one years and years and years and years ago. If you go over to Scotland, and some of the Scottish Presbyterian churches will bring out a banner when they have their general assembly. It's always the burning bush, a symbol of God's power and presence. The name Jehovah, I Am, all the covenant relationship, has a lot of symbolism too. But nevertheless, when Moses saw that bush that did not burn and was turned aside, the first thing that God said to him was, take off your sandals, for the ground that you stand upon is holy ground. What made the ground holy was the presence of God. It reminds me of a funny story. Should I tell you that? way back, over 40 years ago, I had to teach a Sunday school class in college, and I chose for the lesson that incident with Moses, and I got so into it, I guess, and it was a pretty big class. Bigger than our whole church. And I didn't know it at the time, so somebody told it to me, and then you're devastated. And instead of saying, take off your sandals or your shoes because this ground is holy that you walk upon, I must have said, take off your feet. You know, in the moment. Oh, I said, I'm glad I didn't know it as I was saying it, or I would have probably died in this. So you can say things quickly and make mistakes, which I certainly still do many times. Thankful that everybody pretty well knows what I'm trying to say. But what made the ground holy? We should not refer to Israel as a holy land. The only thing that made it holy was the presence of God. Was Jerusalem was holy because the tabernacle was there, because the temple was there, because the Ark of the Covenant was there. And when the Lord departed, from the land was no longer holy. When the Lord departed from the people were not holy. We're called a holy people. We're not holy in the fact that we are all above reproach and haven't sinned and don't sin. Oh, far from it. Far from it. The reason we're classified as a holy people is only if God is dwelling in us, or God is dwelling among us as a church. And as long, you know, as long as we're his people, and as long as we're faithful and the truth and the word is preached, we're holy. But when that, he takes the candlestick away, he goes away, he departs, then there's no holiness apart from him. I just thought I'd throw that in as an extra. So he was a holy, holy place. Holy place, and so that's what made it. So let's get back here. How did I get on that? Because God was going to dwell there, put his name there. That's interesting. Let's jump ahead for a second and go to chapter 6 and verse 2. David rose and went with all the people that were with him to bring from hence the ark of God. Now notice this phrase, verse 2. To bring the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts. Interesting. God put his name on the ark, and the ark took up his name. Because the ark was the symbol of God's presence. And it was not it was more than just a symbol. He, of course, in his gracious way, he came upon it in the form of fire and the cloud, though we recognize God is everywhere present in heaven. And so God puts his name on his people. And so it was known by his name. There's a lot of significance in that. So that it was, God is holy. So where God is, it's holy, you say. And because it's holy, the people become holy. So it is wrong. It would be a breach of God's holiness, an affront of his honor, affront of his perfection and to his perfection, a compromise of it, if false idols existed and were tolerated in the land. So what were they to do? They weren't to look at them. They weren't to put them in museums either. Capture them, say, now look at these things, and well, they're curios, and etc., etc. And now they were to get rid of them. And the best way to get rid of them were to burn them, and they were gone. And so that's exactly what David is to be commended for this. And it was good that he did it before he brought the Ark of God there. But the rest of the story is, the Philistines were not utterly defeated. They got a second wind, so to speak, and they came up again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephidim. And David could have very easily presumed on the Lord. He sent me out once, and I'll go out again and do the same thing, and I got victory. But he didn't. And that was good, and he was wise, because he was going to be instructed to do something entirely different, that presents to us the fact that in anything we do, any endeavor we do, we ought to inquire of the Lord, we ought to pray about it, not to assume anything, pray about it, search the scriptures if necessary. to be instructed. And the Lord told him it's an entirely different thing. Don't go out to battle. Look like you're going to go on a retreat. And go behind them. And the Philistines came up yet again, spread themselves, verse 22. And when David inquired of the Lord, Jehovah, he said, thou shalt not go up. He says, but fetch a compass behind them, come upon them over against, go behind these, I guess there's a great deal of trees there, and just wait. Wait, don't do anything. I'm going to tell you when. And let it be when thou hearest the sound of going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that thou shalt bestir thyself, and then shall the Lord go out before thee. Some of the old Puritans equated this and looked at the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who is our guide, our leader, through the Word, who works in us to do His will. We can't see Him. What's one of the things that the Lord Christ taught about the Spirit? He says what? The wind. Can't see Him. Can come all of a sudden. Can move powerfully. Not much you can do when the wind comes up. And you can't. So here it was, when the wind, the noise would pass over these trees, and God's timing, and all His providence. Wait, be careful, don't go on your own. It took a lot of patience and submission on the part of David, which of course he did, because the Spirit of the Lord was with him, and he was being submissive to the Word of the Lord until the time he heard and it was moved, and he went out, and of course he had this glorious victory that he had. And that's the end of the fifth chapter. And I have no time to go into the sixth chapter, because if I do, just to have a few remarks will run me 15 minutes at least. And I was long-winded in Sunday school. What's new? Except to say, when you look at the sixth chapter, and we'll confirm this by some other scripture, we'll look in Chronicles, what David does, or what David neglected to do, certainly contributed to the first part of this chapter. And then what we find that he didn't inquire, though he was sincere and honest, his concern was with the Lord, he didn't inquire of the Lord. And that certainly contributed to what happens in the first part of the chapter. And we'll look at it, Lord willing, the next time. And cause some difficulty until David looked to the Lord and looked to the scripture and found instruction concerning the bringing up of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, which he did, of course, and which was a great triumph for David, for the church in the Old Testament, for the people of Israel, and certainly for us, as it's recorded for us. Let's pray.